Well, amen, and thank you so much, wonderful choir, for singing for us this morning. Well, President Mohler, distinguished faculty and students that I very much envy. I envy you for all sorts of reasons. First of all, it is a wonderful life. Somebody came to me the other day and said, well, you've been under a lot of fire. It must be terrible to work under those conditions. Listen, friend, you're going to have fire no matter what. But the fact of the matter is, this is a fun life that God has given us. It's a great adventure. And you are poised at the very brink of the most exciting ride anybody could ever have. And I envy you for that. Those of us who are getting along toward the end of the ride, we envy you. But I envy you for another reason. I envy you because you have the opportunity to sit at the feet of faculty members who are among the most distinguished and learned and godly men and women anywhere on the face of the globe. And I hope you will take advantage of that. Remember every day that from one end of the globe to the other, there are men and women who would give anything to be able to sit where you are sitting. Take advantage of every bit of it. Grab every second of time a professor will give you just to share his own heart and his insight. Learn everything you can from them. And you will be blessed in your ministry. And I thank God that you're here. You're an encouragement to my heart. President Mohler, I cannot begin to thank you for every kindness that you and your staff have extended to me during these days, right on down to your prevarications regarding my introduction and all of the kindness that you expressed there, but maybe God will forgive you for. And I want you to know, my sweet young friend, scarcely old enough to be president of anything. I want you to know that I love you profoundly from the very depths of my heart. I would die for you at sunup, though I fervently hope I shall not have to. And I will do anything in this world I ever can to pray for you and help you. God bless you, my sweet brother. I thank God for you and your family. Well, my difficulty this morning in deciding the text that I would expound is bound up in the fact that there are four great Christological texts, texts that I would call definitive Christological texts. And they're easy to remember as to their location because it's John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Philippians 2. And every one of them brings something else to the platform of who Christ is. But I have decided to ask you to turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel, though perhaps the most familiar of all to you, yet to look this morning at the prologue to John's Gospel as the conclusion of the Mullins Lectures on Preaching. I do so because someone said years ago that to understand the prologue to the John's Gospel is to understand the Bible. He certainly didn't mean by that that every verse would yield in its interpretation just on the basis of this. But what that sage meant by it is certainly true, that if you understand the prologue to John's Gospel, you understand what Christianity is all about. And you comprehend what the biblical message is from the first verse of Genesis all the way to the last map in your Bible. And so for that reason, I think it incumbent upon us frequently to revisit the prologue to John's Gospel and see what we can learn about that which is the subject of our preaching. Listen to it, please, or follow along in your Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the man came for a witness to bear witness to the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light himself, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light which gives light to every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was even made by Him, and the world did not know Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. All but look to as many as received Him. To them gave He the authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness to Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me." Why is that? Because He was before me. An interesting statement, since John was born before our Lord. And of His fullness we have all received grace packed down upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. What a fascinating passage of Scripture. If you listen to the televangelist, you will be made aware that there are several terms in the Greek New Testament for Word. They love to focus on the word rhema. And you will hear them say that it has some special significance. In fact, the word rhema, translated word, is just any old word. Flower arrangement, desktop, chair, piano, just a rhema. It's the term logos that from its earliest uses in Greek philosophy right on into the text of Scripture itself, that's the term that really carries freight. I think I can illustrate the difference to you if I were to look back suddenly at these ladies seated in the choir, and I were to lean over and look down at their feet, and suddenly my eyes would begin to dilate, and the blood would drain from my face, and I would point back there, and I would say, just one logos. Snake. And by the rapidity of their movement, if they thought I really meant that, I would have proven that I had used a logos, not just a rhema, not just a rhema. It would not be just a word. It would be a word that had unique communicative ability. It carried the freight. Well, the text of Scripture begins by saying, from the very beginning, eternally existed the logos. The little to-be form of the verb ain there in the imperfect is an indication of continuing action in past time. From the very outset, eternally existed the Word. Doesn't matter what the two fellows riding bicycles dressed in black suits say that come to your door. There was never a time, never an instance in which the Logos did not exist. From the very beginning of everything that is visible to us and known to us in any way, from that moment already He was there. The Logos was in the beginning. But more than that, the Logos was prostantheon, face to face with God. Now why would He say a thing like that? Because His very next phrase is going to be that the Word was God. So why would He say that the Word was face to face with God? Because already we have what is a Trinitarian statement right here in the very first verse of John's Gospel. Because while the Logos is God, He is also distinct from the Father. So He is fully God, just as the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is fully God, just as the Father and the Son will both be understood as God. But He is also distinct from Him in some significant way. People always say, well, you know, are you trying to explain the mystery of the Godhead? No, it is inexplicable. It lies in that mystery that God has revealed to us, but which we do not yet fully cognize about. And somebody says, well, thank goodness we'll understand it when we get to heaven. No, I don't think we'll understand it fully even in heaven. We'll understand much more, but the day you can get your arms around the triunity of the Godhead, you'll be God. And that's never going to happen, not in His lifetime anyway. What the Scripture does clearly declare is that from the very outset was the Logos. The Logos is distinct from the Father, and yet, like the Father, the Logos is God, and they constitute one God. Notice verse 3, which is often overlooked, but is so very important. All things became through Him. All things were made through Him. Anything that has thingness owes its origin to the Logos. He is the agent in creation. So if there's anything out there that we call a thing, anything out there that partakes of thingness, it does not have an eternal existence like He does. There was a time when it was not. Now, the Scripture is telling us this to be sure that we understand no pantheistic idea of the Godhead. No, God existed before there is anything. He is distinct from the creation that He has made. It's a point that many folks don't understand today, but it is a critical point because He is transcendent to, He is distinct from, He reigns over, He is the author of and the sustainer of everything that is a thing. And so it has no origin without Him. Well, what else does it say about Him? Well, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light, present tense, keeps on shining in the darkness, and the darkness, kata lambano, lambano is to hold, and kata is down, the darkness is not able to restrain the light. I always hear people, oh, this is such a dark day. Oh, what are we going to do? We're going to wring our hands. Well, friend, you must not believe in the providence of God. All I can say, because wherever there's darkness, the light's going to shine. And when the light shines, the darkness is not able to restrain it. That was brought home forcibly to me the first time I ever went mountain lion hunting. We were out in West Texas, and we'd been following the sheep and the goats all day. I can testify to you that sheep are the dumbest animal on the ranch. And I am pretty sure that's why the Lord calls us the sheep of His pasture. But be that as it may, we had been following these sheep and trying to round them up, and the goats and the cattle, and we've been vaccinating, and we've been dipping, and we've been doing all kinds of things that I won't describe any further. And while we're out there working with them, we were tired, so we went into the ranch house for the evening, and we had our meal, and then the rancher says, get your boots back on. We're going out tonight. It's a perfect night. It's really dark. And I said, well, we're going far. And he said, we got a killer mountain lion on the place. He's just decimating sheep. Well, I knew that. I'd found 3 carcasses that day myself. Had not even been eating. He was just wasn't killing to eat. He was just killing because he could. And so he was on the place, and he said, we're going to go get him. And I said, wonderful. And so I got my boots on, and we got into the cab of the truck. My son was with me and the rancher, and we drove out down into a deep canyon that was so dark. It was a cloudy night, and the luminaries of the heavens had already long since been covered over, and there was not a light of any kind. When I got out of the cab of that truck down there, I could not see where I was stepping. I could barely see my hand in front of my face. But the rancher said, follow me. And he went around and he dropped down the tailgate on that pick-em-up truck. And he said, you and your son sit here. Now, my first indication that there might be some difficulty in this arrangement was when the rancher got back in the cab of the truck and locked the doors. He rolled down the window and he handed out the window, or put on top of the cab of the truck, a speaker. And he said, now I'm going to play a mountain lion mating call. And he said, when I play that, he said, this mountain lion's going to come up. And I said, yes, sir, but I said, how are we going to know when he comes up? And he said, you'll know. I'm assuming about the time he's chewed up to the knee, you know, but I say, well, what happens then? He said, well, when we know the mountain lion's there, he said, I'm going to throw the spotlight on him. And when that spotlight hits him, it will surprise him and it will freeze him for just a second. And you guys get your shots off at that point in time. So my son in armor sat there on the back of the tailgate of that pick-em-up truck, and he put on that mountain lion mating call. Now, friend, I am here to tell you today that if that is a mating call, it is no wonder these beasts are ferocious. I never heard anything like it in my life. My hair stands up pretty straight anyway, but it was reaching holy hands to heaven with that cry from that mountain lion. And I'm listening to that thing, and I'm trying to see in the darkness because I don't know how close that thing's going to get. And we're listening to that mountain lion mating call, and yeah, there it is. And oh, wait a minute, that mountain lion mating call seemed to be coming from right over there. I'm calling, light, light, get that light on. And all of a sudden, the rancher turned the spotlight on. And you will never believe what happened. When he turned that light on, darkness leaped on its fastest steed and fled into the oblivion of the night. The light cut right through it. And that's exactly what the Word of God says is going to happen. When the darkness is at its greatest, when there is no hope, the light of the eternal God in Jesus Christ shined into the darkness. And though darkness did every single solitary thing within its power to resist the light, it cannot do it. Light will cut through it every time. And that's exactly what happened. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness was not able to hold it down. Well, he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. You know about the little exigency in the text there. And but then comes the promise, to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. Folks, we're not born as children of God. We are born as children of wrath. And sin did my mother conceive me. And so we are born with natures inclined toward evil. Guarantees that every one of us will practice evil. And as such, we are not the children of God. We are the creation of God, but not His children. To become a part of the family of God, it necessitates the reception of Christ into the heart of a man or a woman. It necessitates repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority, O blessed holy God, that He adopts us into the family of God. Can you imagine a thing like that? There is but one eternal Son of God, but there are many sons and daughters of God who are welcomed into the family of the eternal God. I have a very international family. I have one sister that came by the conventional method. I have one Palestinian brother, and I have one Mexican brother, and I have one Japanese sister. The only reason I don't have one from every ethnic group in the world is that my mama didn't find them at the right time. She brought everybody in she possibly could. And my Palestinian brother and I have remained closer than blood brothers all of these years. And he lives in Amman, Jordan today. And he came when he was 12 and I was 11. And we grew up together in the home. And we've had more fun all of these years. He almost got me killed in Amman the other day because, of course, when he came, he was a Muslim. And not too long after he came, he found the Lord as his Savior. And so we were standing in the marketplace in Amman, surrounded by all of these Muslims. And we were having fun with him. Now, he does not look like I look. He looks If you were setting out to find an Arab, you would hang a big A around his neck. He looks like whatever the conventional image of an Arab would be. And so he looked quite different than I. And so we were telling these folks, we're brothers. You know, don't we look alike? Everybody's kind of laughing, you know. And when I said, well, wait a minute, isn't your brother a Christian? And David said, yes, he is, and I am too. You want to make anything of it? And I started singing, Lord, we're coming home, you know. This is going to be the end right here. And it was a puzzlement to them. That's how I got to actually share the faith with Yasser Arafat before his death, because he couldn't understand why it was that an American family would love a little Palestinian street urchin and bring him into our family. Well, it may have been amazing to Yasser Arafat that that happened, but friend, it's 10,000 times to the 400th power more amazing that God loved us enough to bring us into His family. We become sons and daughters of God if we receive Him. Well, how did He bring this about anyway? How did He make it happen? Look in verse 14, and don't ever forget this one, please. And the Word became flesh. Now, it's the exact same word, eganata, that you saw earlier in verse 3. All things eganata became through Him, although the Logos always existed. He did not always have a body of human flesh. The incarnation is a unique event in all of history whereby the eternal Logos took upon Himself humanity, was made man. So the Word became flesh, and watch this, and dwelt among us. The word eskenozen, literally, as many have pointed out, means to cast His tent among us. Well, that's a Middle Eastern metaphor that doesn't mean much to us today, unless you had an opportunity to be in the Boy Scouts or something like that. You probably hadn't been casting any tents. Now, I can tell you that tent life is fun. I usually stay in a tent when I'm in Africa. And there are all kinds of things that go by your tent at night. You can unzip the flap a little bit, and there within 6 feet of you walks a beautiful, gorgeous lion with a black mane. And he just kind of stops and turns and looks at you. And anybody tells you you have to walk or run to have a cardiovascular workout is misleading you. And I'm sleeping with my 454 Casull pistol, which will basically take down that wall right here on my chest. My 500 Nitro Express that would take down the whole chapel right by my side. And my SEAL team hunting knife right here. But oh, it's fun to be out there in those tents. I want to tell you what. And so the Bible says that He pitched His tent among us. Well, what does that mean? Well, if your president has an ounce of religion, he will take all of you to the lands of the Bible and let you see it for yourself. He'll lead you over there. I'm sure he'll want to do that. And he will take you to Jerusalem. And then one morning he'll get you up early and he'll say, well, today we're going to go only 17 miles down to the Dead Sea, down to Jericho. Going to go down from Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above sea level, to the lowest spot on the face of the earth, 1,495 feet below sea level, in just 17 miles, right down there at the surface of the Dead Sea. So you get on the bus and you start down like they did in Jesus' day. And on your way down there, you pass the sign that says you're at sea level, so then you can't breathe any further. But you keep going on down. And after you get down there a little while, he stops the bus and he points out the window and he says, now see right over there, there are the Bedouin living just like they have lived for 4,000 years, just like Abraham. There you see the black goat's hair tent, everything just like it was except for the television disc and the Mercedes-Benz out back. Everything else is exactly like it's been for 4,000 years. The goats are there. The sheep are there. And if you look carefully at that goat's hair tent, the black goat is the staple for all the ancient Near East and the modern Near East. It is absolutely essential to building those tents. The reason they're black is their goat's hair. Now, goat's hair is like this. And so on a normal, sunny, hot day in the desert, it has all that space between it. And the wind blows through, and you have God's air conditioning. Well, what if it rains like it did this morning at 5 o'clock this morning? You hear all that? Man, was that fun. And so it's pouring rain. What's going to happen? You're going to get wet in the tent. Oh, no. Goat's hair swells. And so it just swells shut and makes a perfect canopy over you. And not a drop of water is coming through, and you're dry as you can be. So Dr. Mulder says, we're going to go visit the Bedouin. And so you all troop out of the bus, and we go out there, and we go under that black goat's hair canopy, and we sit down, and they bring us little Demitasse cups of Turkish coffee. And you drink one of those and 4 gallons of water, and it'll be just about right. And so you sit there and drink your coffee and you look around. These people are as friendly as they can be. They're so glad to have you visiting there. But now, wait a minute. When it gets dark, you need to leave. The reason you need to leave when it gets dark is you're not a Bedouin. You don't belong to their tribe. You house in stately houses and constructed buildings. You don't live in a goat hair tent. If you're going to stay with the Bedouin overnight, then you're going to have to pitch your black goat hair tent out among them. And when you do that, those Bedouin are going to look at you and scratch their heads and say, that's the funniest looking Bedouin I ever saw. But he's evidently one of us. Look, he's got a tent. And he's pitched it right out there. Why, how in the world is the eternal God, how in all of His great universe is the transcendent God going to ever adequately communicate Himself to us? Well, that's what He did. He pitched His tent among us. He took upon Himself human flesh. He came to live where we live. He came to walk where we walk. He came to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He came eventually to die on a cross, and He couldn't have done that except that He took human flesh and pitched His tent among us. See how vivid that text is? Dear me, and He's not through. He pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory. The word beheld is etheosamatha in the Greek tongue. It comes from theaomai. It gives us our word theater. And you know what you do when you go to a theater? Hopefully, afterwards you repent. But when you go to a theater, you get your popcorn, you get your Coke, and you walk in and you glance up there at the screen, then you go on back, get in the car, drive home, eat your popcorn, drink your Coke. Well, you say, that's crazy. No, Patterson, you get your popcorn, you get your Coke, and you go in, and you sit down, and for the next 1 hour and 20 minutes, you're glued to the silver screen. Man, you're just drinking and eating. You don't even know what. You're just watching. If it's Dances with Wolves, you're there for 3 hours, and you're focused. Now, there's a word in the New Testament that tends to mean just to look. But this is theaomai, which means to give careful attention to observe very carefully. Oh, in 1 John, that's exactly what he says. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard, which our hands have handled. Look, we touched Him. We know He was real, of the Word of life. You bet. We have beheld His glory. Now, in Jesus, you see the glory of God. Somebody says, "Why, if I could just see God, I'd be happy." Then look at Jesus and you'll see God. If I could just experience God, it would be all right. Then come to experience Jesus as your Savior and you'll experience God. Oh, if I could just behold His glory. Well, someday you will. But in the meantime, what you behold of His glory is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, carefully observed, documented in the text of the Gospels and in the elucidation of those texts in the epistles. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. And I have just one more thing, and I've got to quit. As you probably know, there's a textual variant in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, King James translated it, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him, literally. The word is, again, the word that gives us our word in English, exegete. He has exegeted Him. He's explained Him. He has set Him forth. He has put before us so that we can understand. To understand Jesus is to understand God. But the interesting part is that the expression, the monogenes phuios, the only begotten Son, in P66, in Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and P75, and a host of other of the better of the text, all says the monogenes theos, the only begotten God. Now, the text is clear earlier that Jesus is to be considered God. So even if the text that read only begotten Son turns out to be the correct text, it's still the same thing. But how much more infinitely powerful a declaration is this if those earlier texts are accurate, as I believe them to be in this case, and it should read, the only begotten God has declared Him. Friends, Jesus gets through when you fail. Somebody asked me the other day, how come you have so many stories about witnessing on airplanes? The answer is because most of my life's been on airplanes. So if I'm going to witness, I'll have to witness a lot on airplanes. And I got on one the other day, and flying out of Charlotte, North Carolina. And when I got on, I always sit as close to the front as I can and next to the aisle. Because if there's going to be some unscheduled activity on that airplane, there's something doubtless perverse in me, but I'd like to be a part of that. And so I sit there, and as soon as I sit down, I say to the man across the aisle, nobody gets past us. They're normally a little shocked, but they catch on and nervously smile, and we're ready to go. I do my Bible readings on airplanes. You say, well, I thought you were supposed to do that in the closet. No, it's dark in the closet. You can't see in there. Pray in there if you want to. Do your Bible reading in public. I mean, you know, it's amazing to watch people's response to it. And especially on an airplane where you're close and have an open Bible, you might as well have a cobra in your lap, you know, the way they respond to it. And so I was doing my Bible reading. A fellow came along, and he looked at his boarding pass, and he said, I got that seat. I said, I'll let you in. And I did. He immediately sat down, put his earplugs in his ear, got out his little tiny iPod. Man, a little bitty thing. I don't know how they get so much on those, but little iPod. And he didn't pay any attention to me. And I just continued doing my thing, and he listened to whatever it was he was listening to on his iPod until the meal was served. Now, on airlines, you want to get into a conversation about mealtime so that nobody thinks about what he's eating. That's very important, and you need to keep that in mind. And so he took his earplugs out of his ears, and as soon as he did, I said, I couldn't help but notice your iPod. I said, how many songs can you get on that thing? Now, I forget what he told me, Dr. Moeller. You know all about these kinds of things, but several thousand. I don't remember how many. And I was amazed and was reading all about it. He began to tell me all about it, how it worked, how it functioned. I was very, very grateful to have that information, although I don't remember any of it. And so after a little while, he looked at me and he said, what do you do? And I said, well, I preside over a preacher hatchery. He said, you do what? I said, yes, sir. I said, I'm the CEO for a preacher hatchery. And he said, what are you doing at a preacher hatchery? I said, you hatch preachers. He said, I want to ask you something, and his mood turned foul. He said, what do you think of homosexuals? Now, you understand what he just told me. And I said to him, well, sir, I said, you know, I get that question a lot. And I said, I also get another one. What's that? I said, I'm also asked if I think AIDS is the judgment of God on homosexuality. He said, yeah, I want to hear the answer to that too. Got surly again. I said, you know what I told him? I asked them a question in return. I said, I'd like to ask you. I said, do you think syphilis, gonorrhea, and other STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, are the judgment of God on heterosexual promiscuity? Now, when I asked him that, his whole mood changed. This was a pretty smart guy. I usually have to explain this to congregations, but he caught it immediately. He said, oh. He said, I see where you're going. He said, if I say, yes, it is, then you're going to say, well, then why wouldn't AIDS be a judgment on homosexuality? And he said, I wouldn't have an answer for that, would I? And I said, no. He said, on the other hand, he said, if I say, no, it isn't, then I'm going to be a liar, because if heterosexuals were doing it like the Bible says do it, then all sexually transmitted diseases would disappear in 20 years. There would be none. I said, you're pretty clever. You got it. He said, man, I never thought of that. He said, and he got surly again. He said, but you hadn't answered my question. I said, you're exactly right. And I said, I want to answer that question. I said, sir, I've got some great news for you today. I said, did you know that God loves homosexuals and sent his son to die for them? His whole mood changed, and he looked at me and he said, that's not what they say to me in my church back home. He said, they threw me out because I was gay. I said, sir, I don't know how your people handle that. And they may not have handled it lovingly, and they may not have handled it right. I wasn't there. I don't know. But I said, your church has to maintain the standards that God gave in his word. And I said, you don't need to be angry towards your church for trying to do what God says to do. But I said, however badly they handled it, I'm telling you, Jesus loves you. He said, man, he said, nobody's told me that since my mother told me that years ago. And I said, I'm wondering if you'd let me pray for you. He said, you would pray for me? You're straight and you would pray for me, a gay? I said, well, sure I would. I said, I want the best things to happen to you. I want you to come to know Jesus personally. And he said, well, I guess so. And so I began to pray. I said, dear God, my new friend here on his way to California is not happy with life. He's been rejected by many. He doesn't know the truth of knowing you, but you came and died for him on the cross. And I just want to pray for him today that you would help him to discover you, and in knowing you to have real life and eternity someday when he dies. And Lord, I pray that you'd keep the plane safely in the air today so that he doesn't die today before he has an opportunity to receive you. And about that time, I began to feel our seats, which of course are together, shaky. I just turned and looked at him, and he was convulsed in tears before God. When he kind of got control of himself, he said, you know, he said, I don't guess I believed that Christians love people like me anymore. And I said, well, they do if they're following Jesus. I don't love what you practice, but I love you. And he said, would you pray for me regularly? And I said, if you'll give me your card, I will. He gave me his business card, and I'm praying for him every day. I don't think he's been saved yet, but God's dealing with him. Now, let me tell you something. That is no testimony to my brilliance. Nothing could have cut through that hardened heart that quickly, but the presence and the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Honor Him, preach Him, look for Him from heaven. And if I don't see you again, I'll see you there.